We are now in the days following the feast. As we said in the talk we gave after Christmas, Christ has now appeared in public life through his baptism. The church showed him when he was 1 day old, 8 days old, and 12 days old. Now she presents him in public life. Christ, who became man, is also God. The prophets said that Christ came into the world as its Redeemer. This is also what the angel told Joseph in a dream. He will save his people from their sins. He is the Redeemer of the world. He is the one who came to deal with man's sin. For sin is the heart of the matter. Sin had cut man off from God. It had created what we might call a screen between them. It was this veil, the veil of the temple, which, when Christ was crucified outside the camp, was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, the barrier of sin was broken and God once again came into communion with man. Christ accomplished this work. Man must understand this. He must know that he comes into the world as a sinner. Here in this world, left to himself, all he produces is sin. The one who makes atonement for the sins of mankind, the one who puts their sins in order, the one who blots them out is Christ. By himself, man can do nothing about his sin, and yet even today, Christians who consider themselves advanced are under the illusion that they can do something about their sins. In reality, however, they can do nothing. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses sin. This is what cleanses us from every sin, the blood of Christ. That is why those who do not receive the blood of Christ remain in their sins, some with fewer and others with many, however much they may deceive themselves and claim that they have good works, faith, and so forth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. That is why the Church offers it to man every day, so that he may receive it in Holy Communion and be cleansed of his sins. That is why the forgiveness of sins and eternal life are given. Christ is the physician of souls and bodies. He heals both the soul and the body, for both are in need of a physician. Sin harmed them both. It brought death to the body and separated the soul from God. Therefore, it is Christ himself, through his blood, who restores both to their proper order. And so, as Christ now begins his public ministry, he performs two miracles, which the Church draws upon and presents in sequence on these Sundays. The first gospel account concerns the body. The second, from the Sunday just past, concerns the soul. In the Old Testament, sin had a type, a foreshadowing, and that type was leprosy. Leprosy is the type of sin. From the foundation of the world, leprosy has existed as a type of sin. And leprosy still exists today as a bodily disease, as you know, despite the medicines that render those suffering from it non-infectious, on this Sunday. Then Christ is shown working a miracle upon 10 lepers. At the same time, he gives authority to certain persons and to an institution which he himself has left in the New Testament, so that people may be cleansed from the spiritual leprosy found under the New Testament. If a person chooses to investigate leprosy, he will discover mysterious things. I have spoken about this subject before, but I speak now for those who have come more recently. New people are always appearing, they come and return to Christ, while others among us forget. That is why we return to these matters. This is also the purpose of the Church in repeating them. If someone wishes to see how God dealt with leprosy, he will say, "What is happening here?" Mysterious things lie hidden behind this disease. So if you ever have some quiet time, along with the interest and curiosity, open the Old Testament to Leviticus. Read chapters 13 and 14. Those two chapters, in their entirety, are devoted to the matter of leprosy. In the Old Testament, this was a disease with which God dealt directly, determining its character and kind, that is, its condition, form, and stage. He did so through his high priest Aaron at that time, and through his priests. It was a disease he had entrusted not to physicians but to priests. A strange thing indeed. We can, of course, understand this today within the dispensation of the New Testament, because leprosy is the type of sin, and sin is not a matter for physicians nor even for psychiatrists, but for spiritual fathers, priests, and the Church. This is precisely why God begins preparing them for this matter in the Old Testament. There he explains and teaches, like the serious teacher he is, the high priests and priests how to discern leprosy and how to deal with lepers. Once leprosy was confirmed, the lepers were sent into exile. They were driven away. They had to leave their home, their village, and their city, and remain outside. So it was with these lepers. Christ met them outside, and from a distance they cried out to him for mercy. Furthermore, if someone wishes to see whether leprosy truly is a type of sin, he must turn to certain incidents in the Old Testament. First, he will come to the dialogue between Moses and God in Exodus. There in Exodus, he will find Moses speaking with God and refusing the ministry God entrusts to him. God sends him, you may have read this, to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. Moses thought that he would have to accomplish this by his own strength, resourcefulness, and eloquence. And so he did not want to go. He did not want to go because he was slow of speech. He could not speak well and felt incapable of the task. For that reason, he tried to withdraw. But God wanted to show him that the deliverance of an entire people, some 3 million souls from Pharaoh's hands, was not the work of some capable man, but the work of God. In the same way, for a person to escape from the hands of the devil, the spiritual Pharaoh, is not a matter of human ability, resourcefulness, intelligence, or education. It is the work of God. Therefore, among the other things God instructed Moses to do, he told him to put his right hand inside his cloak and then draw it out again. And Moses did indeed put his hand inside and draw it out. And when he drew it out, he saw that it was leprous, white as snow, and he was terrified. Where had the leprosy come from his bosom? So God tells him again, "Put it back," he says. And he puts it in again, and by putting it in and drawing it out, it is clean and fair once more, just as it was before. Where did the leprosy remain? Where it had been all along? What are you then, Moses? You are a leper. You are a sinful man. Therefore, you will not bring about the Exodus. You will not lead the Israelites out. I will lead them out. You must obey what I tell you. If anyone wishes to read this, he will find it in Exodus chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So it is not a human matter, something you can accomplish yourself, to escape from Pharaoh's hands. It is a divine matter. And God told him to do this. There, leprosy appears for the first time, and there God first reveals that man carries sin within himself. He carries leprosy. Until that moment, Moses did not know that he carried it within him. I shall now draw another incident from the Old Testament, one that demonstrates that man is sinful, and that his sin is, in a certain sense, represented by leprosy. This also took place within the family of Moses. The family of Moses, as you know, consisted of three siblings, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Moses married without seeking the opinion of his two siblings, Aaron and Miriam. Miriam, in particular, took offense, especially because he had married an Ethiopian woman. She felt that this did her no honor. She believed that her brother should have married someone else, that a different bride should have entered their household. So she and her brother Aaron, the high priest, began talking and grumbling together, gossiping, as we say, even if they did not speak against her to her face. They did so behind her back. As a result, Miriam became white with leprosy from head to foot. She realized that she had become leprous because she had spoken against her brother's wife. She was afraid and ran to Aaron, begging him to pray and also to ask Moses to pray to God so that she might be delivered from the leprosy. In any case, the two of them went together to Moses, and Moses saw the terrible condition of his sister. Moses, it seems, was simple in heart, and he prayed to God. But God did not cleanse Miriam immediately. First, he imposed a canon upon her. The canon was this: for 1 week she would taste the wilderness and remain outside the camp, as the other lepers did. And indeed she remained outside for 1 week. And after that week, Miriam was cleansed of her leprosy. Those of you who wish to find these things will find them in the 12th chapter of Numbers, chapter 12 of Numbers. Here we may make a brief aside concerning the person of Aaron. Aaron. But why, sir, since Aaron also took part in the accusation, Was he not struck with leprosy while Miriam alone was? This is another serious lesson that both the present generation and those to come must learn. As for those who have already passed, whether they learned it or not, that is over now. Holy orders cannot be defiled. Holy orders do not sin. The priest sins, but holy orders do not sin. Why then did Aaron not become a leper? This too is a lesson. Yet we deliberately close our eyes to these solemn teachings that come from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, to which Christ himself gave authority. For, as you know, when Christ healed the lepers, the passage we shall hear next Sunday, he sent them to show themselves to the priests. Although he himself is the lawgiver, he did not abolish the institution. He accepted the judgment of the priests, as though saying, "Whatever they tell you, do it. Go to them, and they will determine how you are to proceed, whether you may freely return to the community or must remain outside for a while longer." They are the ones who render the judgment. I do not render it. However much we may wish to close our eyes, however much we may search for wicked priests and condemn wicked high priests, we cannot find an excuse. Here the matter is clear. Another passage that presents leprosy as an image of sin is found in the books of kingdoms. In Fourth Kingdoms, for those who use the Septuagint, or Second Kings, for those who use the paraphrased biblical text, you will find the account of Naaman, the Syrian commander, Elisha, and Gehazi, his attendant. Of course, each of the passages I am now citing has its own lesson, but I am taking the heart of the matter in order to show you that leprosy was a type of sin. There we read that Naaman the Syrian, a great man in Syria, who had even played a major part in delivering his nation and was therefore held in very high honor, was a leper. During his campaigns against Israel, he had captured, among others, several Hebrew women, including a young Hebrew girl whom he took into service in his household. When the girl saw the sorrowful condition of the house, how the commander could not share the table or be with the children and his wife because of his leprosy, she felt compassion for him. She remembered what happened in Israel. Although they could not cure this disease there, there was a man of God who could deal with it. That man was Elisha, and she thought she ought to tell them about him. One day, while the commander was away, she spoke with his wife and said, "Ah, if only my master were in my homeland, he would be made well." That was all. When he returned at midday, they told him what the young girl had said. They questioned her about how this could happen and what she meant, and they understood that there truly was someone there who might be able to heal him. But he did not know how this man healed people. He imagined either that the man did it by his own power, or that, if he was a man of the God of Israel, he could command his God to do something about it. So he arranged, through diplomatic channels, to obtain letters of recommendation, perhaps even letters carrying an implied threat, addressed to the king of Israel, demanding that he make his man well and send him back healed. They thought the Syrians were using this as a pretext to declare war on them. When the prophet Elisha learned of this, he sent word to the palace and told the king, "Send this man to me. Do not be afraid. The matter is not as you think. Send him to me and I will heal him." Then the king breathed a sigh of relief. So Naaman was directed toward the Jordan and came as far as Elisha's humble dwelling. The elder did not come out to meet him, although Naaman had imagined that honors and formal ranks of men would be waiting there to receive him. Instead, Elisha sent out a humble and plainly dressed attendant and gave Naaman a simple prescription. He instructed this important visitor, who had arrived with his whole retinue, to humble himself, step down, and go to the little river nearby, the Jordan. He was to immerse himself 7 times, and he would be made well. The servant, the attendant named Gehazi, went and said all this. Now the general was a man used to men snapping to attention, to ranks drawn up, to full ceremony. So when he heard these words and saw that no one had come out to receive him, but instead a bare piece of advice pointing him to some little river there and to a strange way of being healed, he turned his chariot around in anger to leave. He even muttered to himself, "In my own country we have greater rivers, the Abana and the Pharpar, great rivers obviously, compared with the Jordan. Could I not bathe in those? And he became angry. But one of his retinue, apparently a simple and well-disposed servant, stood before him, fell at his feet, and said, My father, if he had asked you to do some difficult thing, if he had demanded a sack of something, for example, or whatever else, would you not have done it for the sake of your health? The servant says that Naaman would have done it, but now he asks nothing from you. He asks only that you immerse yourself and you will be healed. Why will you not do it? Here is something many of us have failed to notice. This man leaves us a lesson. As I've said, each one of these could be a whole lesson on its own, but since it's come up, let's look at this one too. I would rather keep my leprosy and remain in my chariot. This is human pride. Many people, because they refuse to let go of their ego, remain with their leprosy, with their sin. I would rather give everything away and sell everything, but I will not step down from my chariot. Yet that was not how he could be healed. He had to step down from the chariot. And yes, in your homeland you have the Abana and the Pharpar, great rivers. We too have great rivers today. But it is this little river that heals. It is this small river that works miracles. The river with the seven immersions. We have Protestantism with its millions and Papism with its millions, Abana and Pharpar. Yet neither heals nor removes the leprosy. The same leprosy remains. But this little river, Orthodoxy, the Jordan with the seven mysteries, this is what works miracles. This is where you must immerse yourself. So the commander goes down, approaches the river, and immerses himself once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. The seventh time, scripture says, when he came up, the leprosy was gone, and his skin was like the skin of a little child. Behold the fruits of the mysteries of the Jordan, that is, of Christ. It did not matter whether the river was large. What mattered was whether it worked miracles. Whether the river had grace, that was what mattered. And Christ was immersed in this very river, and in this same river you too must be immersed. And this was happening back then, long ago before Christ, who would later be immersed in that river himself. In any case, the man was healed. His leprosy stayed behind. The Jordan took it from him. He came up out of the water. But Elisha was nowhere to be seen, not even to receive his thanks or give him a blessing. Nothing. Gehazi saw what had happened. He was still a man with weaknesses, even though he served this great prophet, the successor of the prophet Elijah, who had received a double portion of the Holy Spirit in relation to the prophet Elijah. Naaman offered them gifts. We want nothing. May we leave you something. We want nothing. Naaman even took some earth from that holy land to bring back to his own country. He wanted to stand upon that earth which he regarded as sanctified when he prayed to God. And he was an idolater, you see. It is like us when we visit a holy place and take a little soil from the all-holy sepulcher, a small piece of stone from some holy site, or a little oil from a vigil lamp. Naaman carried away earth. Holy Scripture says that he loaded up earth from the Jordan and took it to Syria, so that he could spread it upon the ground, stand upon it, and pray to the God of Elisha, who had cleansed him of leprosy. In the end, he departed without even seeing Elisha and without leaving anything behind. He took back the gifts he had intended to give, gathered his company, and went away. Gehazi, however, still had the devil within him. He remained there, but the devil had not left him. The servant began to reason in a cunning, all too human way. A seemingly reasonable logismos, an intrusive thought, came to him. Here one needs the eyes of God in order to discern the tracks of the devil. The thought said to him, We did not ask the man for anything. If we had asked, he might have accused us. But the man himself is offering these things to us. Why should we not take them? So Gehazi ran after them and caught up with them. They saw him from a distance and stopped. Has something happened? Is everything well? No, he said, everything is fine. But some men have come to us from the wilderness. They have no clothes and no shoes. So we thought this would be an opportunity for you to give us a little of what you had intended to give us, so that we might give it to them. Naaman had his men dismount, loaded the gifts upon Gehazi and his servants, and they returned toward the hut. But when they reach the hut, for once one evil is admitted, countless others follow. It begins with a caress and ends in murder. It begins with a kiss and ends in abortion. See where it begins and where it leads. So the man who had told Naaman it is nothing now lied and said, "You have a long journey ahead of you. Leave the things here, and I will put them away myself. Do not come any farther, lest the elder trouble you. Thank you very much." They left the gifts there, some distance away, and departed. Gehazi took them quietly by himself, put them in order, and then appeared before the elder Elisha, without outwardly showing any sign of guilt. The elder sees him and says to him, "Where have you come from?" "When?" he says. "I didn't go anywhere. Why are you asking me where I've come from? Did I ever leave here at all? So this is what we're here for?" The elder says to him, "Is that what it's for, to make ourselves vineyards and fields and such? Is that why we left there?" "The leprosy of Naaman," he says to him, "will fall upon you and upon your descendants." And the result is that he went out from his presence a leper, white all over, from head to foot. The other man cast it off, and now you will take it upon yourself. And he went out from his presence white as snow. Leprosy is the outward sign of punishment, the outward sign of sin. There are three cases which prove that, in the Old Testament, leprosy served as a type of sin, and that the leprosy of the Old Testament prefigured sin. Let none of us deceive ourselves. If sin remains upon us, then our soul is leprous in the sight of God. However white and presentable we may appear outwardly, in the sight of God the soul is leprous. Sin must therefore be removed. A person must make use of this Jordan of Christ and of the mysteries that Christ has given, so that he may be cleansed. There is no other way for a person to be cleansed. Nothing I have told you is my own invention. Everything I have presented to you comes from the Old Testament. These are events recorded there. In chapter 13, as I told you, the discussion concerns how the priests and Aaron the high priest were to discern the disease and what judgments they were to make. Now, from chapter 14, I would like to read to you the manner of cleansing. What was someone required to do after being healed? There was a special law governing how the person who had been healed was to conduct himself. Listen as I read it to you from the paraphrase. I have both the original text and the paraphrase before me. I am reading from the 14th chapter of Leviticus, verse 1 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "This is the law concerning the leper who has been healed for the day of his cleansing. The healed leper must be brought to the priest, not to the doctor, to the priest. The priest shall go out to the entrance of the camp and proceed to the place where the leper is. The priest shall examine him and confirm that he has been healed of the disease of leprosy. Then the priest shall command that, for the leper who has been healed, two small birds, two young chickens be brought, alive and clean, together with cedar wood, a band of twisted yarn of a deep red color, and hyssop." These things are typological. Each has its purpose and its interpretation. Then the priest will give the order, and they will slaughter one of the birds over an earthen vessel, a vessel of clay which holds water drawn from a spring. Not water from a well, but water taken from a living spring. After that he will take the living bird, the cedar wood, the twisted thread, that deep scarlet cord, and the branches of hyssop, and he will dip them together with the living bird into the blood of the slaughtered bird that is in the spring water. He will gather the blood, and into it he will dip the other bird. He will dip the wood of the cedar. He will dip that woven cloth into it as well. With this he shall sprinkle the person healed of leprosy. Farther on, the same thing is done again in another way. With two lambs, one lamb is slaughtered and the other is anointed, and for those of lesser means it is done with two turtle doves. One turtle dove is slaughtered and the other is anointed with its blood. Then he will sprinkle the healed leper with it seven times, and so the leper will henceforth be clean in the typological sense, that is, according to the law. Afterward he will release the living bird, the one stained with blood, and let it fly free over the open countryside. He shall let it go free. The person healed of leprosy shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe in water. After this he shall be clean according to the law. He shall also be ritually in order. Then he shall enter the camp. But he must live outside his house for 7 days. On the seventh day he shall once again shave off all his hair, that is, the hair of his head and beard, his eyebrows, and every other part of his body. He shall wash his garments and bathe in water. After all this he shall be legally clean and may return to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That is, sin must not merely be removed in a formal or outward sense. It must be removed from the person in every detail. On the eighth day, the man who has been healed shall take 2 unblemished male lambs, each 1 year old, that is, without any bodily defect, like the lamb the Hebrews used to take for the Passover. 1 sheep a year old, without blemish, and about 12 kilos of fine wheat flour kneaded with oil for a bloodless offering, and 1 measure of oil, a container of oil. The cleansing priest, that is, the one who performs the cleansing, will set the person being cleansed and these offerings before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of testimony. The priest shall take 1 of the lambs and sacrifice it as a guilt offering, together with the measure of oil. He shall pour out the blood of the lamb and also the oil. Mercy is bestowed through the oil. From these offerings he shall also present separately to the Lord the offering of dedication, as it was called. He shall slaughter the lamb in the place where the animals for the whole burnt offering and the sin offering are slaughtered, that is, in the holy place, because whatever is left over from the sin offering belongs to the priest, and so does the remainder of the offering for trespass, the guilt offering, and these are most holy. Whatever they slaughter and roast, and so on, they are to leave for the priest to eat. The priest takes some of the blood of the guilt offering, and puts it on the lower tip of the right ear of the leper who is being cleansed, and on the tip of his right hand, and on the tip of his right foot. Here we have a type of baptism, a foreshadowing that points forward to it. It is not only that sin is cleansed through the blood of Christ. Here we also see the person being anointed on the ear, the hand, the foot, on every part of him. The priest will take some of the oil from the log, that small measure of oil. You have seen this. The moment when the priest blesses the oil and anoints the child with the holy chrism and goes over him with it, he will pour the oil into the hollow he has formed with his left hand. He will dip into it. He will pour it out here into the hollow of the left hand. And then with his right hand, he will take his finger and dip it into the oil that is in his left hand. And with that finger, he will sprinkle 7 times before the Lord. From the oil remaining in his hand, the priest shall put some on the lower tip of the right ear of the leper who is being cleansed, on the tip of his right hand and on the tip of his right foot, in the places where the blood of the guilt offering is applied. Then the priest shall put the rest of the oil in his hand upon the head of the one being cleansed. The rest of it he will pour on his head, and now the man is anointed all over, anointed from head to foot, holy, christed, made an anointed one. If someone could have looked on at that moment, he would have seen exactly how baptism is performed among us today. Then the priest will offer the whole burnt offering and the other sacrifice before the Lord at the altar. Thus the priest will make atonement for him for his sin, and the former leper will be declared clean according to the law. But if the healed leper is poor and cannot afford to offer all these things, that is, lambs and the other costly offerings, he will take only 1 lamb and sacrifice it in the prescribed manner as an offering for the guilt sacrifice. If he is poorer still, he will take a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. Again, he will sacrifice 1 of them and take its blood, and so forth. Thus, an entire sacred rite was performed to cleanse the man from leprosy and to give him the seal certifying that he was now clean. The blood of the one lamb set the other one free. The blood of the one bird set the other one free. The blood of the one dove made the other one free. The blood of the one turtle dove set the other one free. 1 lamb was slain, Christ, so that we, the other lambs, the servants of God, might remain free. All these things are woven together. Saint Theodoret, an interpreter from the early centuries, gives the following concise statement. Listen to what he says about these connections. For just as of these 2 birds the one was sacrificed, while the other, dipped into the blood of the one that had been slain, was set free. As I told you, one of them was slaughtered, and the other, dipped in its blood, was released. So, for the sake of leprous humanity, Christ the Master was crucified. The flesh received death, while the Godhead made its own the suffering of the humanity. That is, the divine nature took the suffering of the human nature to itself as its very own. Just as with pure water, because underneath there had to be pure, clean water. The blood of the bird that had been slain, mixed by means of cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet thread, was sprinkled over the leper, and he was shown to be bright and clean. In the same way, whoever believes in Christ the Savior, and is cleansed in the water of holy baptism, casts off the stains of his sins. The cedar wood is a symbol of the divinity that cannot suffer, the impassible Godhead, for that wood does not rot. The wood, the cedar, does not decay, and in Christ this stands for the divinity of Christ, which suffers nothing. And the scarlet thread is a symbol of Christ's humanity, which is made up of soul and body. This woven cloth signifies the weaving together of Christ's soul and body in Jesus. The God-man, the hyssop, as a fragrant plant, is a symbol of the fragrance of the all-holy Spirit, behind and beneath this whole account. Then, as you can see, lies a hidden mystery. It is not casually or by chance that our Holy Church places these great events after the great feast days and after our Lord's entrance into public ministry, especially this first healing, the healing of the 10 lepers. She does so to show what Christ becomes for us, why he came into the world, and how he heals sin. Next time, of course, we shall have another case. Christ will heal the leprosy of a man who bears it in his soul. That man will be Zacchaeus, another formidable case, who changed within a few moments when he came into contact with Christ. Yet there is something that causes scandal, as I said earlier, and remains unexplained for many people, even for many Orthodox Christians. People even suffer great harm because of this. It concerns those words, "Show yourselves to the priests," just as, in the Old Testament, Christ entrusted to the priesthood the matter of leprosy, the type or foreshadowing of sin, so he has done in the New Testament. Whether we choose to understand it or not, the priesthood is charged with this responsibility. The evil one is always confusing spirits and confusing matters, so that those who are ignorant, those who do not read, or those who are proud cannot understand the matter clearly. At this point, then, I would like to remind them that Christ did not say to the lepers, "Go and find good priests." Priests, be careful which ones you go to. You will choose, oh yes, you will choose, and then you will go to them, because they have my authority. I have given my authority to them. But do you not possess that authority yourself? I do, but I am not taking it away from them. No, go and show yourselves to them. They will give you a certificate allowing you to move freely among the people. I shall be leaving before long, and from then on it is with them that you will have to deal. For I shall say, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I shall depart, and I shall return to judge both the stewardship and the way people were treated, how they exercised their stewardship, and how you treated them. I shall judge that. I shall leave the matter in your hands. Many people, therefore, demand sinlessness. Many want purity, intelligence, education, superiority, and so forth, so that they may find someone like themselves, someone who suits them and with whom they feel comfortable speaking. Others want no priest at all. They reject him and claim to communicate directly with their God, as St. Nilus the ascetic says, both have missed the truth. Both sides have made a mistake. Christ does not order things in person today, but through the clergy, nor does the clergy carry out the ministry on its own. The sin of the presbyter, my beloved, does no harm to the believer. If the believer is harmed, they are harmed only by their own choice, by their own doing. The bad cleric does them no harm. When circumstances are difficult, the believer's concern is to discern whether the clergyman has been validly ordained. That is the issue, not whether he has sin, and not whether he is sinless. Those matters do not concern the believer. If he can find these qualities together without compromising what truly matters, then let him do so. But he must understand this. when he seeks out a saintly priest, kisses his holy hand, and wishes to receive the antidoron or the holy gift from that holy hand. He is honoring the priest as an individual rather than the one who is hidden behind the priest. I do not venerate the priest himself. I venerate the grace of the priesthood. I venerate the grace within you. And this is where some people go wrong. Many good people remain far from the church and far from the mysteries. They are not immersed in the Jordan. They do not partake of the grace of the seven mysteries and of the seven immersions that Naaman the Syrian commander received, all because of these objections. They say that the priest is sinful, that he is unclean, that he is this or that. Allow me not to offer clever ideas of my own, but simply to convey the teaching of one father, the divine John Chrysostom. No one can claim that he had any reason to deceive people, take their money or position, or send them to hell. Listen to what he says about these matters. God does not ordain everyone. We may shout Axios, he is worthy, but God does not write him down as worthy up above, yet he works through them all, even if the man himself is unworthy. God still works through him, so that the people may be saved. Do you hear that? Since grace works even through unworthy men, not for their sake, that is, not for the clergy's sake, but for the sake of those who are to receive the benefit. It is for the others that grace works. It is the grace of God which works even in one who is unworthy. Not for our sake, he means us, the priests, the clergy, but through us it works. Not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy. That is why it works in you. And he says something else. You are not showing contempt for me, but for the priesthood. If you see me stripped of the priesthood, then show contempt for me, for then I have no right to say anything to you. But as long as we sit upon this throne, as long as we remain upon this throne and have not been removed, as long as we hold this office, we possess its dignity and authority, even if we are unworthy. Let me repeat it, because it is also timely. Upon this throne we have not been excommunicated, we have not yet been placed under anathema. As long as we sit there and hold this office, we possess its dignity and authority, even if we are unworthy. Though we ourselves may be unworthy, as long as we remain upon that throne, we bear the dignity of the office. Try interpreting that. My dear John Chrysostom says these things. They are not my own words. Listen to another passage. For even if the life of the clergy themselves is thoroughly corrupt, you, if you pay attention to yourself, will suffer no harm at all with regard to the things that God has entrusted to their hands. Whatever sort of man he may be, he says, however corrupt he may be, if you watch over your own self, then the things that have been given to him, the mysteries, the sacraments that he holds in his hands, these are not going to harm you. On the contrary, they will do you good. For a voice was released through a donkey, and through a soothsayer, a spiritual blessing was freely given. Here he goes back again to Balaam the diviner, and to Balaam's donkey. If, he says, the animal spoke there by the Holy Spirit, and if Balaam the soothsayer uttered prophecies and spoke, and if God worked through the mouth of a dumb beast, an animal without reason, and through the unclean tongue of Balaam, and did this for the sake of the Jews who had offended him, then how much more will he do all that belongs to him for our sake, who are grateful, even if the priests are exceedingly wicked, and he will send the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit worked through animals without reason, he says, then however wicked we ourselves may be, the Holy Spirit will still grant his mercy and will act. And one more thing, and then I'm finished, is this. And why am I even speaking about priests? Neither an angel nor an archangel can affect anything in the things that have been given by God. Rather, it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who order and dispense the whole of it. Listen to this. These things that the priest does, he says, an angel cannot do these things, nor does the priest do them. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who do them, he says. They dispense them, they order them by their divine economy. The priest, for his part, lends his own tongue. He lends his tongue, he says, and offers his own hand. That is what the priest does. Everything else, the whole ministry, is done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For it would not be right that those who approach the symbols of salvation with faith should be harmed because of another man's wickedness. Because it isn't right at all, he says, that the people who come forward to the mysteries of salvation should themselves suffer harm because of the sin of those others. That is why God Himself orders and accomplishes these things. He does them Himself. He merely makes use of their hands, their feet, their tongues, and their voices. Do you understand? There is great dignity and joy for those who grasp this. And today you can see how Satan is trying to remove the clergy from among us. And even if they continue to exist, he wants them to be indistinguishable. He wants to shave off their beards, cut their hair, and put them in neckties so that no one can recognize them. He does not want the priesthood walking among us invisible. He does not want priests to remind people that they exist. People call them black ravens, yes, but golden ravens, offering the kingdom of heaven. They are like the ravens that brought bread and meat to the prophet Elijah in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. The ravens carried it to him, and Elijah did not drive them away. Those ravens, yes, and God had swans, God had doves, God had turtle doves, and even so Elijah received his food from the hand of ravens, so that God might remind us, look at this raven, this filthy bird, and yet don't dwell on who the mailman is. Think about who is sending it to you, what he is sending you, and how much you need it. I pray that we may understand the matter in this way, so that we ourselves may be saved and may help save others. Amen.